Well, don't shut your Bibles, keep them open at that passage that Tom has just read for us. Romans 14, verse 1 to 15, verse 13, for the benefit of the recording. Not long ago, I was reading about a small church in Los Angeles that goes by the wonderful name of the Restructured Church of the Holy Spirit, Purity, Love, and Light. It's a small group with only about 1,000 members worldwide, and they believe that they are the only true heirs of Israel's faith. They have a number of rather unusual practices, but what really caught my eye was their belief that Moses actually received 22 commandments, of which only 10 survived, and the other 12 were unfortunately lost. However, and you can guess the next part, it seems that this church has access to the lost commandments. And among the lost commandments were, you shall not gossip about other people's business, you shall not drink alcohol, and you shall not put your children's well-being in someone else's hands. Not quite sure what that one means. And these lost commandments have been incorporated into the essential beliefs of the church. Clearly what they've done is to take their cultural values, practices they felt were important, and treated them as though they were unbreakable commands from God. Now, I don't know how you or I would feel if we visited that church. But the fact is that many churches and individual Christians within churches have done something very like that. We take our cultural practices and our prejudices and we make them into essentials. Of course, we would never admit to putting them on a level with the Ten Commandments. We are far too biblical for that. But the effect is the same. And if you did visit that church as an outsider, as a non-Christian, what impression would it make on you? What would you learn about the gospel from a church like that? Let's bring the question home. What do outsiders learn about the gospel by looking at our church, this church? Think about that question. Think about what you would look out for, what would hit you when you came into a church like this. Here's what the missionary and thinker Leslie Newbegin had to say. The only hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. Okay, big scary word alert. Hermeneutic means the way we explain and understand something, like a passage of scripture, something like that. Hermeneutics is the tools that you use to understand something. So, what he's saying there is that it's only in the life of the church that people can see and understand what the gospel is really about. People outside the church will only fully grasp what the gospel is about when they see us as a community actually, authentically living it. And surely if we want anything at all for our church, we want to be a community that people can look into and say, now I get it. That's the gospel at work. That's what the gospel is. I can see it now. Well, a church like that is a church that is fit for purpose. And so this is a great topic for a Mission Sunday. And it is just what Paul is talking about here in Romans 14 and 15. Paul is working through the implications of the doctrine he's laid out in the first 11 chapters of this letter to Rome. How exactly is the glorious truth of what God has done for us in Christ going to be worked out in real lives, real churches, and in particular in the church in Rome? That's the question. What does it look like on the ground? Now we're seeing it. Because the church in Rome has a difficulty. Paul identifies two groups within this church, which he describes as the weak and the strong. And these two groups seem to be in conflict. Paul gives two specific examples where relationships are breaking down. One, which he mentions first in verse 2 here, chapter 14, is about what Christians should or shouldn't eat. And the other, which comes up in verse 5, is about the way that Christians should treat certain days as special or not. And these are not gospel issues, but evidently they are causing serious divisions. And they are the same kind of issues that can divide us today. That's why this passage is so relevant for us. Because we are equally capable of fighting and arguing over minor issues that we treat as if they were laws. So some of us here would like to make laws about how we worship. Music. It shall not be so loud. It shall not be so quiet. It's much too quiet. We shall not sing anything old. Nothing written before 2000. Absolutely not. Not going to sing that. It's a law. Or we shall not sing anything new. Some of us would like laws about what we wear to church. We must dress up because only the best is good enough for God. No, we must dress down because we don't want it to look as if we're just trying to impress people. And these issues and many others like them become essentials to us. And what's happened is that like the members of the restructured Church of the Holy Spirit, Purity, Love and Light, we have taken elements of our own cultural background and allowed them to define us. We're people who claim to be united by the gospel, united in Christ, but too often in reality we allow ourselves to be divided by culture. This is exactly what Paul is writing about, and it stops us being the church that we ought to be. What do we know about the church in Rome? Let's paint a picture. The church in Rome is probably started by Jews who get converted in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They go back home to Rome after that day, and the church springs up. It comes into being. Or more accurately, it looks like a network of house churches. It seems from this letter that the Rome church is actually a network of house churches closely linked together, a little bit like our three congregations that make up Kensington. So there's the church, and it started with Jews. After a while, Gentiles start to be converted and join the church, but naturally all the leaders are Jews. Then suddenly, in AD 49 to be precise, the emperor kicks all the Jews out of Rome, including the Christians. What happens to the church? Imagine something like that happens here. Imagine that all the elders and their families, every home group leader in Kensington, is suddenly expelled from the UK overnight. You might think that would be an improvement. Actually, the people left behind would probably panic for a while, and then after a bit, new leaders would emerge. Inevitably, the tone and feel and direction of the church would be different from before. Now suppose that after about 5 years, the original leaders are all allowed back. We turn up here on a Sunday, we walk through the door, we look round, what do we see? Everything's completely different. What happens next? Well, that's exactly what has happened with the church in Rome, except that it's worse, because while all the original leaders who've left are all Jews, the new leaders who've emerged are all Gentiles. 5 years after they're expelled, the Jews are allowed to return. And that will include the Jewish Christian church leaders. And by the way, that accounts for Aquila and Priscilla now being in Rome, as you can read in chapter 16. They've gone back. The Jewish believers have returned and found everything is different. Culturally, everything is now painted in Gentile colors. Very soon after that, Paul writes this letter. A mixed church of mainly Gentile but also Jewish believers with this recent history hanging over them. Keep that background in mind as we look at these chapters. One more bit of background before we can apply Paul's teaching to ourselves. We need to understand who these weak and strong groups are that Paul talks about. Who could these people be? Well, there are various suggestions, but the only explanation that fits is that the weak of Romans 14 are the Jewish Christians. The church in Rome contains numbers of both Jews and Gentiles, and this, of course, is the biggest cultural divide of them all. We were thinking about it this morning. And it seems that some of the Jewish converts to Christ are clinging on to the practices of Judaism, which have always been so important to them. So they're saying, hey guys, meat needs to be kosher. And here in pagan Rome, we can't be sure it will be kosher, so we'd better be vegetarians, just to be on the safe side. We'll eat only vegetables, as Paul says. While others in the church, the strong, as Paul calls them, probably all the Gentiles and some of the Jews, they're saying, don't be so ridiculous. In Christ, the law is fulfilled and all those distinctions about food have been abolished and you don't need to worry. Similarly, with wine, they don't want to touch it because it might have been used in pagan ceremonies. And as for their festivals and their Sabbath restrictions, they certainly aren't going to abandon those. And they don't understand why everyone else won't join in as well. While the strong are saying, look, for goodness sake, every day belongs to the Lord. In Christ, every day is holy. Stop being so hung up about this stuff. So these are the groups Paul is dealing with. They are arguing and dividing over cultural matters that are not gospel issues. And that's why we need this message today. So now we're ready to look at what Paul says and apply it to our own church. The keynote message comes in verse 1, and it's this: welcome, don't judge. Verses 1 to 4, I'm not going to read all the verses. You've got it in front of you and on the screen, but have a look at that. Just verse 1, accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Now clearly this command is addressed mainly to the strong. They are to accept the weak. In fact, the word means welcome them warmly. Don't just tolerate them. Welcome them with open arms. They're weak in faith, which doesn't mean they don't trust in Christ. And it doesn't mean they're about to be overwhelmed by temptation and sin. What it means is they haven't worked out what their faith means in everyday life. They haven't grasped hold of the freedom they have in Christ. That's why they're weak. That's why they still have this hang-ups about what they eat. And yet Paul says, accept them. God has accepted them, verse 3. And therefore so should you. Bring them in. And not so you can argue with them and beat them down, verse 1. Not looking down on them, verse 3. Not judging them, verse 4. And there in verse 3 you can also see that this cuts both ways. The one who restricts his diet is not to condemn or judge the one who eats anything. In fact, this word judge occurs in some form time after time in this passage. It comes up again in verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. On these minor issues, Paul says, whichever side of the argument you are on, you must welcome, not judge. And through this chapter, he sets out three reasons why we should welcome our brother or sister instead of condemning them. First, welcome him because Christ died for you both. Look at verse 15. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died. Here's the point. You're dealing with your Christian brother, your sister. He's your brother because Christ died for him just as much as he died for you. Look around the room tonight. Go on, look. Across the room, look around the room. The people you are looking at are your brothers and sisters in Christ. He died for them just like he died for you. They're your brothers and sisters if you're in Christ. Are you going to do anything unloving towards them? Are you going to do anything to damage them? Paul actually uses the word destroy in this verse 15. Now he can't mean eternal destruction. It's only God who can destroy people in that sense. But it's a strong word. Disputes like this can do serious damage to someone's faith. If we persist in forcing our own views on one another, this is what will happen. What one simple example. Praise God that we have people in this church, quite a few, who've turned to Christ from Islam. wonderful. Now, for most former Muslims, eating pork is a really difficult issue. So, would you invite that new believer, that new brother into your home and make him eat pork? Would you do that? Would you insist, look, you're free in Christ now. What's your problem? Eat it. Of course you wouldn't. And we must not impose our own views about minor matters because we are brothers and Christ died for us all. Why should we welcome, not judge? Secondly, because we are all accountable. And look at verses 10 to 12. See there at the end of verse 10, for we will all stand before God's judgment seats. We ourselves and the brother we're so quick to condemn will ultimately answer to God for our actions. We will be standing side by side to give account of what we have done. There is only one true judge. There is only one who has the right to judge. And it isn't you, and it isn't me. Why should we welcome, not judge? Thirdly, because division isn't worth it. Look at verses 17 to 21 on the screen. In verse 17, you see, Paul points out that these issues are just not worth dividing over. The kingdom of God is not about what you eat or don't eat or drink or don't drink, just as it's not about the instruments you use in worship or whether you raise your hands or what the pastor wears to preach. Now, Paul's already said in verse 14 that as far as the issue of food is concerned, the strong group are absolutely right. I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. In verse 20, he says it again. All food is clean. Yes, Jesus said that. Mark chapter 7, if you want to check it out. So the strong are correct. What we eat and drink is absolutely an issue of Christian freedom. But even so, says Paul, it is not worth dividing over this. If your brother sees the issue differently, fine. Don't put him down. Don't make him fall, verse 21. Don't destroy the work of God, verse 20. Rather, do what you can to create peace and unity. And if that means limiting what you eat or abstaining from drink, like wine, verse 21, then so be it. Unity matters more. Oh yes, says Paul, there are issues which are kingdom issues. Of course there are, verse 17. So where these issues come to the fore, where there's disagreement over these core kingdom issues, then we may indeed have to divide. But then that's a question of preserving the gospel. So if someone questions the basis of our right standing in Christ, or if anyone tries to add something else to the work of Christ on the cross, or leads us astray to any other source of hope and joy other than knowing Jesus, then people's eternal destiny is at stake and then we must fight for the truth. That is worth it. But not the food on your plate or the drink in your glass or the dates on your calendar. It's not worth it. And, you know, it is very important as a church that we are clear on this difference between primary kingdom issues and secondary issues where we can safely disagree. Sometimes, yes, it can be hard to tell which is which. In general, where scripture speaks with a clear and unmistakable voice, that's an essential issue. Where other Christians disagree, and I mean Christians who submit to the Bible as their authority, then in general, that's a non-essential issue. On some of them, at least, there is a right answer and a wrong answer. Not all these issues are neutral. But we should not break fellowship over issues like these. So, having looked at Paul's instruction to the Romans, welcome, don't judge, and why, let's ask how we should respond here at Kensington. You know, I am constantly surprised by the breadth of view on all kinds of issues that you can find in this church. Different ideas about spiritual gifts, about Israel, about the end times, I'll put you right there, about social action, about relating to other churches, to say nothing about styles of music, forms of worship, and much else besides. I could give you a much longer list than that, actually. And for every one of those, I could give you names of people who are opposite ends of the spectrum. And I don't think you would find many evangelical churches with so many different views on so many different areas. Actually, it's wonderful that we have as much unity as we do. But for all that, we are still divided. There are still barriers among us here at Kensington. And as we strive to be a genuinely multicultural church, we need to be honest about that. We need to see what the barriers are, and we need to bring them down. The barriers we are talking about, like the divisions Paul talks about here, are mainly cultural. Like those Jewish Christians in Rome, we bring our cultural baggage with us into the church. Whether it's the way that we feel comfortable to worship and sing, the style and length of the prayers, whether we drink alcohol, they are issues of culture, not the gospel. And what makes this harder is that very often these issues get mixed up with race and ethnicity. So the question is, what will we do? These differences exist. Now we could, of course, option one, separate. And go our different ways and go off into other churches where we can enjoy our own culture and no one will challenge us. This is the easy option and it's what many people do. People who share my skin color and my cultural preferences, they'll come with me and we'll go over there somewhere. And others will stay away. They'll go somewhere else where they feel more comfortable and it's nicer for them. Now this option is safe, it's easy. But it is not the biblical way. It is never what Paul does. Time after time, as he traveled through the cities of his day, he deliberately built multicultural churches. He does it in Berea, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Ephesus. His home church of Antioch is wonderfully multicultural. And when the unity across the cultures is threatened, Paul does all in his power to restore it, and so should we. Similarly, here in Romans, Paul never even hints that the answer to these disputes is to split up Jews over here eating kosher food, observing the Sabbath and so on, and Gentiles over there eating ham sandwiches and whatever else they like. Absolutely not. Why? Because in Christ we are one. Because breaking down the barriers between us is not just a byproduct of the gospel, it is part of the gospel. And that's the wonderful message of Ephesians chapter 2, that in bringing peace between man and God, Christ has also destroyed the dividing walls of hostility on earth and created a single new humanity in himself. But how will the world ever see the full extent of what Christ has done if our church is merely a safe haven for our own background and culture? If our gospel is not breaking down those barriers, then we have not got the full gospel. Option two is that we stay together, but we fight. And this is actually the situation in Rome. The Jewish and Gentile Christians are meeting together, but clearly there are conflicts. The people who are enjoying their Christian freedom are looking down on those who haven't worked that out yet. The people who feel it's right to observe these rules condemn the others who they see as breaking those rules. Unsound. And we could do that too. Sometimes, let's be honest, we do. It's exactly what we do. At best, these attitudes will produce a very limited degree of unity. There will be tension. At worst, they will lead to the disintegration of the church. That's why Paul is so concerned. Chapter and a half is a lot of Paul, actually. A chapter and a half on a problem, two chapters on it in 1 Corinthians. He takes this problem deadly seriously. And the best option, and the one that Paul is driving at, is that we stay together in unity. A thoroughly multicultural, thoroughly united Church of Christ in Rome or Bristol. So what does such a church look like? What's it like? Paul talks about two key foundations quickly, faith and love. Faith is what Paul is talking about in chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. Have a look at that. He says, whatever view you take, be fully convinced about it before God. He doesn't say these issues are too trivial to talk about. He says, make up your mind before the Lord. And then whatever your practice, do it for the Lord and give thanks to the Lord. Similarly, verses 22 and 23. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. And so on. Paul doesn't mean you should never talk about these matters. You should never discuss them. He means this is really between you and the Lord. Your decision, you have only him to answer to. Don't let anyone bounce you into doing what your conscience tells you is wrong. Just because they say you should. That would be sin for you, not faith. Don't be threatened. Don't be insecure when other Christians take a different view from you on these secondary issues. It will happen, especially in a multicultural church, and it's okay. It's okay to disagree. So that's the first principle, faith. The second principle is love. And it is love which breathes through this passage. Love for our Christian family. Love which transcends and bridges over our differences of race and class and culture. It's love, in fact, which will allow us to talk about those issues where we disagree without beating each other up, without condemning each other. It's love. It is love which would never run the risk of harming our brothers and sisters, which would rather give up its own cherished freedom than damage those for whom Christ died. Chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. For even Christ did not please himself. He didn't cling to his privileges. He didn't assert his freedom and his rights. He humbled himself and poured out his life for us. That's love. Martin Luther put it like this. A Christian man is the most free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. In other words, we are free to serve. If you were at the members' meeting a fortnight ago, you'll remember that I touched on the issue of racism. If you were at Easton this morning, you'll have heard Simon talk about it too. We did not collude, by the way. We have to be honest about the fact that for very many of us, there is racism lurking in our hearts. Racism is not just an issue for the world out there, as we have sometimes liked to think. It's an issue for us. Racism is sin. And my question, my challenge for anyone who attends this church is this. Are you actively building relationships with people from a different racial background? Someone who's come from a different country. Are you inviting anyone who is different into your home and visiting them in theirs? Do you love across the differences of culture and race? And how does that love show? And by the way, if you say, yep, I've got it about racism, I've got lots of friends from different racial backgrounds, fantastic. There are other cultural barriers which you may not be crossing. If you're young, do you have friendships within the church with people who are a generation older than you? If you're an older person here, are there people you know who are 30 years younger than you? Because that too is a barrier of culture, barriers of age, as well as the barriers of race. How does our love for one another show itself? What's all this got to do with mission? It's supposed to be Mission Sunday. What's all this got to do with that? Remember that quote from the start. The only hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. The church is here not just to preach the gospel, but to display it for all to see. What a witness it is to outsiders when they can see black and white and Asian believers standing side by side to worship the Lord they love. What a witness to a broken and fractured world. So this is not just about living a peaceful life among ourselves, having nice relationships here. It's about our mission to the world. Look finally at chapter 15, verses 7 to 13. Paul says, accept one another, and then he says, why? He's moved on from thinking about weak and strong believers here. He's now simply calling on every believer to accept every other believer. In verse 9, Paul quotes from Psalm 18, which we looked at in the summer. Do you see the point he's making here? The reason for accepting one another, just like Christ did, is about mission. It's so that the Gentiles, people across the whole world, will get to rejoice in the Lord as they come to know Jesus Christ. And that works out locally, and it works out across the world. It works locally as people come into this room, or our morning congregations, and they see us relating to one another. We talk a lot about not counting the number of meetings people come to and the importance of living the Christian life out in the world, and that's right. But it's in our Sunday gatherings, and not least these evening services, that the life of the church is most clearly seen. This is one reason why they're so vital to the life of the church. Why it's no good having church that is only meeting in little groups in people's homes. It's at these times when we gather as the body of Christ, not just as small fragments of it. It's here that everyone sees how we love one another across every barrier of culture and race, despite our different preferences. Let them see us caring for one another, praying together, supporting each other. Let them be amazed at what Jesus Christ has done for us and what he can do for them. And if you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, you are so welcome, and we are so glad that you're here. And this is what we want you to see among us, that we love the Lord Jesus, and that that transforms our lives and our relationships, and it gives us a unity across the barriers of culture that the outside world can only dream of. It works locally, and it works out in our mission to the world as well. As a church, do we still believe in sending men and women out from here to the ends of the earth to proclaim the name of Christ? Do we believe that? Absolutely, we do. Absolutely. And what kind of people do we want to send? We want to send people who've seen and experienced how the grace of Christ can cross every boundary and bring people together from every tribe and nation. We want to send people who have learned that here. We want the life of this church to be a training ground for world mission. That's a church that's fit for purpose. We want people to go out from this place filled with the vision of the Jesus Christ who breaks every barrier down, and take that vision with us into our home, our family, our workplace, and to the ends of the earth. And just to close, chapter 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.